1 John chapter 3. As our ushers make their way past you in just a moment, if you did not receive a Bible or a bulletin and you need those, please raise your hand. They desire to get that to you, be a blessing to you. They want to be a blessing to you in any way possible. And if you're here as a guest at Canyon Ridge and did not receive a guest information packet from one of our greeters or ushers, when they walk by, if you'd raise your hand, they want to get that to you. It has some biographical information about who we are at Canyon Ridge. And inside is a blue connection card. If you do us a favor, fill that card out, and at the end of the service today, if you would drop that in the offering so we could have a record of your attendance with us, we would appreciate that very, very much. A lot of stuff going on around Canyon Ridge today. We have a youth fundraiser today after the morning service. I want to encourage you to stay before our 2:30 service. They're selling nachos, a drink, and dessert for $2. You can give them more. It helps our youth go to camp and places like that. And so if you want to help with that, stay, eat, have a good time. They'll be very, very thankful for you and all that you are helping them with. And they'll be blessed by that, and you'll be a blessing to them. And so stay, eat lunch, and then be here for our afternoon service. And we're going to have a special afternoon service. Each of the guys will be talking about kind of what they learned and the ministry of this past week in Hawaii Kai. And so we want to encourage you to be here for that day. I told you to stand up, sit down. I'm really not sure what you're going to do, but go ahead and be seated. I'll let you be seated as we read the Word today, because it's going to take me a few minutes to get there, and so I apologize for that. It seems like forever since we've been in 1 John. We had the men's meeting, and then Pastor Tanel and Byrne last week, and so I'm looking forward to being back in our study in the Epistle of John. The word epistle just means letter. In the Epistle of John, very thankful for the opportunity to be here. As we come to 1 John, we need to remember that false teachers had infiltrated the churches to whom John is writing. He's writing, we believe, the churches of Asia Minor. There's about 9 churches there that John is dealing with and speaking to and talking to. And obviously, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's teaching us, talking to us. The Holy Spirit wants us to learn a few things about the Word of God and about what God desires, plan, and purposes for our life. And so John is writing here to these churches, and they were facing, if you'll remember, some major division in the church. There had been false teachers who had gotten in the church, 2 groups of people. They were called Docetists and Cynthians, and they'd gotten into the church, and they were spreading heretical doctrine, if you will remember. Some of them were saying, the Cynthians were saying that Christ was only an emanation, that he was, we said it this way, that he was a holy hologram, and that he wasn't really real. It was just kind of the image that we saw, but he wasn't a real person. He wasn't a real individual. You just kind of saw him. You saw an image of what he might look like, was their thought. The second, the Docetists, they said, these 2 groups of people that had infiltrated the church, they said that Christ was that really the Spirit of Christ just means Messiah, or the Spirit of Messiah, the Savior. They said that the Messiah's spirit fell on a man named Jesus at his baptism, but left before the crucifixion. So it wasn't really Christ who died on the cross for our sins. It was just this guy named Jesus. And they were spreading these heretical false doctrines through the church. So John is writing 1 John, and just to put you in frame of reference as to what's going on in the book, John is writing 1 John, and he's helping us to understand the variety of problems and the multiplicity of problems that come from messed up theology. I just want to let that sit for a second. The variety of problems that come from jacked up theology are innumerable. When your theology is wrong, your application will then be wrong. The way you carry that out in your daily life will be wrong. Every aspect of your life will be askew because theology is wrong or misplaced. And so John is writing to correct theology, but then he is writing, if you'll remember, and he's giving test after test after test, and we call them salvation tests or tests of genuine salvation. If you'll remember all the way back in the first part of the book, in the first 5 verses, There's a theological test as to what is your view of Jesus Christ. If you view Christ wrongly, if you view Christ inappropriately, then you're, this is what John says, then you're not saved. If you have the wrong view of Jesus, you can't be saved. And then he starts in verse 6, you'll remember 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and even into chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If you have the more, there is a doctrinal test of Christ, then there's a moral test. And if you have the wrong view of sin, you're not saved. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and His truth is not in us. If you have the wrong view morally of sin, you can't be saved. That's what John is saying. Truly, this has been, if you're at Canyon Ridge, you've been at Canyon Ridge for the study, and I hope that you have. Many of you have been very, very faithful, and I'm so thankful for that. This has been a very difficult study for us, because if you're honest, you've probably gone home and thought, I'm not saved. Or am I saved? You say, oh, Pastor, it's not your job to make anyone question their salvation. You're right, it's not. That's why I haven't done it. I've just told you what John said. And he's done a pretty good job of making us question it to make sure we're really saved. Because what we've understood from this study, pay attention, what we've understood from this study is that you're not saved because you prayed some prayer in junior camp. You're not saved because in a church service you came to an altar and somebody talked you into salvation. That doesn't make you saved. You say, well, that's how I got saved. Okay, great. If that's genuine salvation, we praise God for that. But John is giving test after test after test after test after test after test about salvation. And he, remember we said it's like a spiral staircase, and it gets deeper and deeper and deeper. Well, we're going to enter into that fray again this morning, something that we've already dealt with in chapter 2, and something we're going to deal with again in chapter 4 and again in chapter 5 we're going to deal with this morning. You say, why are we going to deal with it over and over and over again? Because we believe in verse-by-verse preaching of the Word of God. And I'm not making this stuff up. You'll read it with me, and you'll go, oh, yeah, there it is. And if you don't go, oh, yeah, there it is, we'll help you go, oh, yeah, there it is. That's my job. So, be happy. I'm waiting for a response. Be happy. Now, I heard this week that the earth, the moon, and the sun are all going to be more in line than they've been in like 7 quadrillion years. And somebody said it's going to affect your hormones. I don't even know what that means, and I'm not doing any research to figure it out. I'm just going to say we're meeting together in the house of God. My dad would say, check your hormones at the door. I don't really want you to do that because I don't even know what that means either. That might be worse than the first. But let's enjoy the Word of God today. Let's enjoy the house of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse number 11 is our text this morning. With that background in mind. For this is the message For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Or why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. You know that ye have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in... Come on, he that loveth not his brother abideth in... That's powerful. Whosoever hateth his brother is a... And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Father, as we talk about the love test, I pray that you'd help us to understand it. I pray that we will apply the word to our life. I pray that we'll be challenged and changed. And I pray for those who might be here today, Father, who don't know you as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray that today they would repent of their sin and trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Thank you for bringing us together today. I pray that our spirit would be right during the preached word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. The love test. as is typical for me in opening a message, I often try to find an illustration. And so I typed in Google, love test. It might be great. You don't know yet. Love test. Millions of websites came up on the love test. So I clicked on the first one to see if, you know, what it had to say about it. And it said, love test. Answer this question below and we'll find out if you're compatible with such and such person. So I figured, I love Debbie. I want to see how accurate this website is. So I took the love test for me and my wife. It was scary because I thought, if we fail, I'm done. And really, the test was just this. This is all it was. It's love test. It was so anticlimactic. I was so nervous going into it. Literally, it said, type in your full name. And so I typed in Christopher Ray and it said, type in her full name, Deborah Darlene. Click test. I hit the test. 73% of pure quality of love. I thought after 22 years we'd have got 80, 85, but they said the entire way that you love somebody is based on how you were named. And so it was just, that's the love test. So if you married somebody with a jacked up name, sorry, you're out of luck. Jake, Edlene, I typed in your names, zero. Break up. If you're a guest at Canyon Ridge, they got engaged last weekend and they're breaking up today. I don't know what to tell you. It's the love test. It's the love test. Some of you are going on right now, I knew it wasn't right. Yes. Well, John says this is the message that we have heard from the beginning. We're confronted this morning with this new paragraph from verse 11 to 18 with the suddenness of the main of a main point. He doesn't really bring us into it. He immediately hits us with a consistent message in verse number 11. A consistent message. This is the message we have heard from the beginning. Well, the beginning here has a couple of different meanings. It has dual meaning here. One of them, of these two meanings, we find in Colossians chapter 1:18 about Jesus Christ, that he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. The word beginning there just simply means about Christ, that he is the efficient cause of creation. Or we could say it this way, the message that we're about, that John's about to deliver, this is the message we have heard from the beginning, is a message that has been consistent since the dawn of creation. It's been consistent since the dawn of creation that he is the Christ is the cause of the beginning. We have heard this from the beginning. We have heard this message of love from Jesus Christ. This has been the message that we read all the way back in the book of Genesis. And it's filtered through and intertwined in literally every page of the entire Word of God is the concept, the reality, the stated reality that God loves man. This is the message we have heard from the beginning. The beginning of creation, and John is going a little bit deeper. This is the message we have heard from the beginning of conversion. See, the church is hearing the people to the church, the people in the churches to whom John is writing. They've heard a lot about different ideas and different thoughts, and the fact that you didn't have to love or you could live your life however you wanted. And there was great schism in the church, and there were false teachers that were fighting the biblical truth, and they were saying they had found some new truth, and that you didn't have to love. And John is writing, he's saying, listen, we need to understand. This has been the message since the beginning of creation, but this has especially been the message since the time of your conversion, the time you came to Christ. This is the message that we've heard. This is the message that is consistent. This is the message that will continue. This is the message that has not ever changed. It's absolute. This is that message. This introductory thought is really powerful. Because what the false teachers were trying to do is they were coming in and they were saying, yeah, we know what Jesus says, but said, and we know what God says for us, but we want to add something to it, or we want to take something away from it, whatever the case may be. And John is saying, no, you don't have the authority to add, and you don't have the authority to remove. This is the consistent message. This is what we have heard from the beginning. What we've heard, it's been around. If John was preaching, you'd be very, very emphatic with this point. It's written in an emphatic nature. This is what we've heard since the start of time. And then this is what we've heard from the time you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. This is the message. And I can see somebody in the crowd as John is talking, raising their hand and saying, well, what is the message that we've heard from the beginning? And John saying this in his rhetorical nature. He is saying this, that we should love one another. We see a consistent message. We see a command to love in the second part, that we should love one another. Like a screw that is going deeper into wood, we are revisiting this truth of love because this truth should go deeper into our lives. That's the great reality. What we understand is that love is an absolute characteristic of a true believer. Love is an absolute characteristic of a true believer. You say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but I don't love. I don't mean to be rude. Let me just put the word out there for you. You're not a believer. And you say, how can you say that? Well, stick with me. You'll hear it. You'll see what John says. This is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Love is an absolute characteristic of a true believer. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, said, through the centuries, men have displayed many different symbols to show that they are Christians. They have worn marks in the lapels of their coats. They've hung chains about their necks. Even had special haircuts. Of course, there's nothing wrong with any of this if one feels it's his calling. But there is a much better sign, a mark that has not been thought up or just as a matter of expediency for use on some special occasion or some specific era. It is a universal mark that is to last through all the ages of the church till Jesus comes back. What is that mark? At the close of his ministry, Jesus looks forward at his death at the cross, at the open tomb of his ascension. Knowing that he is about to leave, Jesus prepares his disciples for what is to come. And here is that clear mark, what will be the distinguishing mark of all Christians when he says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You shall seek me. And said unto the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So I say unto you, a new commandment give I unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The distinctive mark of Christians is not in your dress. It's not in your haircut. It's not in the clothes you wear. It's not in a lot of things, but what it is your love one for another. It's distinctive. It's absolute. By this shall all men know you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Now, there's three words for love in the Bible that we need to look at to understand. The first is the Greek word eros. It's a sensual kind of love. It's a kind of sexual attractive love. It's a love that is sensual in nature. The second word is phileo. It is a friendship love. It's a warm feeling. It's a warm affection. Like if you said, oh, I just love coffee, that would be more like warm affection. That would be more like phileo, or I just love it when he does that. That would be phileo. Nothing wrong with it. It's fine. It's good. It's needed. It's the kind of love that is expressed by a kiss. Some of you might say, oh, I love my pet. You phileo your pet. You have warm feelings towards your pet. You like your pet. But you don't have what is the last word for love, which is agape love. It means to esteem, to indicate a direction of the will, finding one's joy in something or someone. That's the word agape. That is the word that is an esteem direction of the will. And Jesus says here, or John says here, through the inspiration of the Spirit in verse number 11, that we should agape one another. We should find one's joy in one another. This is what you've heard from the beginning. It's a directed will. It's a chosen will. It's a desire. It's not just going to happen. It's something that is you have to make the choice to do. You know, you choose to love people. The problem so many folks have in developing deeper relationships is they honestly believe that relationships are just going to happen as opposed to a matter of will and choice. Well, I don't know why I don't like them. I do, because you've chosen not to. Well, it's not that I don't like them. I just don't like them. Yeah, that's because you've chosen not to like them. Some people will come to me, I have to divorce my spouse. Why are you divorcing me? I just don't love them anymore. No, you made a choice. Agape is a choice. It's a direction of the will. It's to esteem. The whole idea of the word is to indicate that a personal decision to have kind, gracious feelings towards that person and to desire joy in that person and to love them knowing their faults. You look at the person next to you. Dude, go ahead and look at the person next to you. Look left or right. Left or right. Don't look at the guy in front of you. Look at the person next to you. Now keep looking at that person. Some of you are trying to study your Bible. You don't need to study your Bible right now. I'll tell you when you come back. Look at that person. They are messed up. Tell them that. You're messed up. Look at them and tell them you're messed up. Some of you are afraid to do it. If you love them, you'll say you're messed up. I'm looking at my wife. Baby, you are messed up. I can't believe you just said that publicly. Man, y'all are messed up too. And so am I. We're a very vulnerable church at Canyon Ridge. Here's the reality. Love understands the object loved is messed up and yet chooses to love in spite of the fact that they are imperfect. Phileo, and especially eros, those two different words, eros, sensual, phileo, friendly, those two words love because of what you can get. Now hear me. Agape love spoken of here loves because of what it can give. Do you see the difference? This is my commandment that you love one another. This word is a giving, active word. It is a word that demands action. You can't love somebody and sit on your rear end all day long. This isn't a couch potato love. No, I love them. No, no, no. Couch potato love is phileo love. Couch potato love is eros love. Well, I love them, but I take a more laid back kind of approach. Well, God doesn't give us the freedom when talking about love to change the definition of the word. This is my commandment that you agape, you have an active indication of the will that desires good and actively serves the object love. This is my commandment that you agape one another. And it's the same, why do we love like this? Because it's the kind of love that Jesus talks about. Now, John understood a little bit about love. Matter of fact, he referred to himself, it's so beautiful. A year before writing this book, remember he writes the Gospel of John as he was about a 90-year-old man. And as he's thinking back to that time when he was 17, 18, 19, and 20 years old, when he walked with Jesus on the earth, he refers to himself in the Gospel of John, the fourth book of the New Testament. John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. John honestly viewed himself as special in the eyes of Christ. You say, well, he had a special relationship. I don't think that is exclusive for John. I think all of us are supposed to understand we are the one whom Jesus loved. Sometimes people will go, well, I didn't have anybody that really loved me growing up. You fail to understand that you, if you're saved today, that you are the human that Jesus loved. You are the man Jesus loved. You are the lady Jesus loved. You are the senior saint Jesus loved. You are the single adult that Jesus loved. You're the married person with all kinds of kids that Jesus loved. You are loved, and it is a personal love by your Creator God. And John's helping us understand this. And the reason that we love is because Christ first loved us. I don't need to love somebody else because I got to prove something. I love somebody else, especially believers who John is talking to here, that you love one another. I love somebody else. I love you. I have strong agape towards you because Jesus already loves you. We could say it this way. Love the people Jesus loves. Well, you know that guy's a Christian. I just can't stand him. Anybody ever say anything like that? Maybe you don't want to raise your hand. I'll be honest. I said that. Let's be honest. I don't mean maybe you verbalize. Do you ever say it even in your own heart? Now we're getting more honest people. The rest of you are lying. We're going to go back to 1 John. All men are liars. No, I'm kidding. This is a moral test of salvation. This is my commandment that we should love one another. Why is this so important? Well, because we see in verse 12 to 17 the qualities of an unregenerated heart. The qualities of an unregenerated heart. Not as Cain, verse 12, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Why did he slay him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. There's three kinds of hearts that are mentioned in this passage down through verse number 17. And the first one is a murderous heart. A murderous heart is the quality of an unregenerated heart. It's an unsaved heart. The story of Cain is very familiar to the average Christian who's been in church for any length of time. And so, but I'll tell the story briefly. Adam and Eve sinned. They fell in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 4, they have two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a farmer. Abel was a rancher. And time came for them to bring a sacrificial offering to the Lord. And seems through the concourse and context of Scripture that Cain was commanded, and as was Abel, to bring a blood sacrifice to God. Because every sacrifice that was in the Old Testament, every salvific sacrifice, a sacrifice that pictured salvation, always required the shedding of blood. Jesus was a sacrificial lamb. His blood would be spilled. It's by His blood that we that purchased our sin debt, or paid the price for our sin debt. His blood washes away, Ephesians says, all of our sin. You cannot get away from the reality of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is absolute. And all the way back in the Old Testament, every sacrifice for salvation had to be a blood sacrifice because it looked forward to Christ's death on the cross. Well, in Genesis chapter 4, they're supposed to bring this offering. There's four people by the biblical account. There may have been more, but the Bible doesn't give us insight into who they might be. But for the biblical account, there's four people. There's Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. And God tells them to bring a sacrifice. Abel brings a sacrifice of a slaughtered animal, and he offers that up to the Lord. And the Bible says that God had respect unto Abel's offering. God appreciated Abel's offering. God received Abel's offering. But Cain came to worship God, and he brought an offering of vegetables and fruit. At other times in the Old Testament, that was totally acceptable in the first fruit offerings. But in this passage, it was in this requirement, God required something completely different. What we understand about that is that Cain came to worship God, but he came to worship God with the wrong attitude. Cain came to worship God, and he wanted to show God what he was capable of. But when we come to worship, if we come with an attitude And we come with a desire to prove our own abilities, we have come with the wrong attitude. We come to a time of worship and we come and we sit in the service and we go, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to participate. Let me just make a little bit of application here. I'm not going to participate in the active corporate worship of singing because I don't want anyone to hear my voice. That is a position of pride. It's philosophically on the same level as to what Cain did. Well, I want God to be pleased with what I bring Him, but I want to bring Him only what I'm comfortable bringing Him. So I won't lift my voice in praise and adoration. I'll just kind of stand here and do my thing. Cain came with a wrong attitude of worship, and God did not receive Cain's offering. Verse number 7, verse number 5, but of Genesis chapter 4, God says, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had no respect, or he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Cain was angry. God gave Cain an opportunity to repent, but Cain would not repent. Genesis chapter 4, verse number 7. And Cain was angry because he was good enough in his own mind, and he had proven in his own mind that he was good enough to stand before God, and he was capable of standing before God, but God wouldn't accept his offering, and he rejected the opportunity to repent. So rather than repent, he did what so many people did. He tried to remove the perceived competition, and in his anger, he murdered his brother. As a matter of fact, if you look in verse number 11 of our, or verse number 12 of our text, it says, not as Cain, love not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. He had the same characteristics as Satan. He had the same characteristics of the devil. He was evil, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. The word slew there is an interesting word because it means to slay or to slaughter or to kill an animal for sacrifice. It's not the same word we would use for murder. It's a word literally to slay an animal for sacrifice. The antithesis of love is hate, and Cain has a murderous heart. And according to the biblical record, when we read about Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4, there had only been one animal sacrifice, and that was God sacrificed an animal to make clothes for Adam and Eve. And the idea there is that God would have slit the throat of the animal and bled it out more easily. And Cain would have probably heard that story by his parents. And the word slay here, slew here, in our text in 1 John chapter 3, literally means to come behind and slice at the throat. That was the only thing, and it's like he was saying this: God, you want worship? I'll worship you the way I want. And if you don't let me worship you the way I want, I'll take my stuff and he murders his brother, slays his brother. He says, fine, you want a sacrifice. There's your sacrifice. So where's that? You want me to worship you with a blood sacrifice? Abel will be your sacrifice. I mean, it's the same word. We have other words for murder. You want worship, God? Fine. Why did he do it? Because his own works, verse number 12, were evil. Evil in a moral, spiritual sense, wicked, malicious. He's the exact opposite of his brother, Abel. Abel was righteous. Abel, the word righteous here, which is the attitude we're supposed to have as Christ followers. Abel was righteous, and the word righteous means to do that which is expected as duty, that which is claimed as right because of one's conformity to the rules of God. Abel just simply said, this is what God wants me to do. This is what I'm going to do. That made him righteous. Cain said, God, you want me to do what I'm supposed to do? I'm not doing what you tell me to do. And anybody who gets in my way of my personal liberty, off with their head. And I'll even do, this is what Abel's saying, I'll even do it in, or Cain is saying, I'll even do it in an attitude of worship. To where if we read the account back in Genesis, God comes to Cain and he says, where's your brother? And he says, I don't know, am I my brother's keeper? He was so delusional. Why was he? Because he was evil and had a murderous heart. He had a murderous heart. So the quality of an unregenerated heart is a murderous heart. There's another quality. And the other quality of this, verse number 15. Now, look at verse 13. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. I'm going to step on somebody's toes with what I'm about to say. And I probably intend to. I was thankful that a candidate I don't like won the election because he beat the candidate I really, really don't like. Okay? Just so you know my heart. It's not like I'm happy about it. I'm just less sad. Let me illustrate it this way. I'll root for the Dallas Cowboys to win the Super Bowl if they play the Oakland Raiders. Now, I'm not happy if either team win at all. I'm not watching the game. We're not talking about it in church. We're not doing it. I'm going to take a missions trip to Bali because maybe there'll be no football there. I don't know. But I'd be more happy if the Cowboys beat the Raiders. I'm not happy. So I shouldn't use the word happy. I'm just less sad. But when you're a Charger fan, you're used to being less sad, right? I mean, it's kind of how we live our life lately. So I was less sad, way less sad on Tuesday than I would have been had something else transpired. You don't have to agree with me. I just want you to know my heart. It's not like I'm going, oh, praise the Lord. No. Though I kind of did praise the Lord, because in everything give thanks. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So I certainly praise the Lord, but it wasn't, you know, my team didn't make it. But what saddened me was the fact that I saw so many Christian leaders and Christians in general acting like Jesus had just returned. Like, oh, we've been saved. No, you weren't. Well, maybe you were. I don't know. That's what we're talking about now. But salvation comes through the person of Jesus Christ. Seems like Chance is mad and turned my mic off. Salvation comes through the person of Jesus Christ, not through a political party. And here's the reality. Verse number 13. Don't be surprised when the world hates you, regardless of your political party. No, let me rephrase it. If a political party is in complete agreement with you, you got issues. Or if you're in complete agreement with a political party, you've got issues. Well, say, Pastor, don't you want one party to win? I always want one to win. I can't watch two cockroaches walking down the street without rooting for one. I'm not kidding you. I'm like, oh, man, that is great. Go, go, go. And if there's anybody nearby, I'll try to pull them into a competition. We won't gamble, but I will try to pull them into a competition. And I'll beg them to root for the other one. We were in Hawaii. We were with Pastor Soto. He was amazed that as men of Canyon Ridge, we can turn everything into competition. Everything. Like who can eat a Rice Krispie tweet? I don't know. I guess. A Rice Krispie treat faster. Or who can climb up the hill? And listen, the old guys, me, Trey, and Bill, we beat the young guys, John, Bernie, Seth, and Chance. Why? Because we did all the hill work, and they were flatlanders the whole time, and they complained the whole time. And so we worked way harder than them. You say, Pastor, you shouldn't be competitive. I know. I know. But I am. And I was going to say, I wish I wasn't, but I don't. I'm glad I am. I'm competitive in a lot of stuff, But would you understand this, verse number 13? The world, which is a system of thought that is opposed to Christ, hates Christians. If you live for Christ, they don't like you. And I'm not talking about individuals, but if the system of thought in the world is in agreement with your system, there's problems. Why? Don't be surprised, marvel not if the world hate you, my brethren, saved ones. Don't be surprised, my little children, my loved ones, my brethren, my joint heirs to the kingdom of God, verse number 13, if the world hates you. We know that, verse number 14, we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in... Yeah! You don't love your brother, you abide in death. And so we see verse 15. We see verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. The word hate implies active ill will in words and conduct. A persecuting spirit. It stands in opposition to agapo. Whosoever has ill will in words and conduct, whosoever has ill will towards his brother, whosoever desires bad things to happen is a murderer. You say, Pastor, I've been hurt, or I've had bad feelings, or I've had bad thoughts towards someone. What do I do? Well, does it mean I'm not saved? That is really what this verse is saying. If you can stay in a hateful spirit for the duration. This is not talking about struggling with it and fighting it and trying to gain victory over it. That is not what he is talking about here. That's what we sometimes miss because we like to check little boxes. Oh, I hate or I don't hate. No, he's talking about if that hatred can stay in your heart and you're not fighting it and you're comfortable with it, you're happy with it, you drive down the road and you find great joy in wishing that the person was in front of you and you could run them over or whatever the case may be. He says, if that's the case, that is the spirit of a murderer, and that is the spirit, or that is the quality of an unregenerated heart. It's contrasted in verse number 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we have to lay down our lives for the brethren. Who are the brethren? Don't answer. All saved people. It's an all-inclusive term for everybody who is regenerated. Because we're heirs together, the Bible says. We are adopted sons and daughters. If you're adopted into a family and I'm adopted into the family, we are brothers or brother and sister. Let me rephrase it. I'm your brother. Regardless of how much you like me, I'm your brother. You might tell your kids at a family reunion, we're related, but we wish we weren't. But you're still my brother. Why? Because we're brethren. You're my sister. Whether I like it or not, you're my sister. I might wish you were on a different continent, but you're still my sister. And notice what it says. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Here's what he's saying. We understand. He's contrasting hate. We understand God loves us because Christ laid down his life. Christ died on the cross for our sins. And we ought to, with that same kind of love, lay down our lives for the brethren. John's going to hit this again. We're going to see this in a couple of weeks, 1 John 4:20. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? This is convicting. Because I don't think any of us are immune to dislike. I don't know anybody in the room that goes, no, I just love everybody. No, you don't. No, you don't. You have to make the choice to love. It's volitional. It's a free will choice. Because left to yourself, hatred is natural. And some people say, well, I love Jesus, and I love hearing preaching. I just don't like Christians. I'm kind of a loner. Pass that by this litmus test. If the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and the moment you got saved, the love of God was shed abroad in your hearts, if the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts, you're going to love the brethren. A hateful heart. It is so easy to find fault in folks. But it's Christ-like to let grace overlook it. It's so easy. We can find faults in every person on the planet. We could. I love Bernie. I do. You know how you know I love Bernie? Because the way he drives. It scares me to death. He drives in a way that scares me. I pray for Abigail and Leslie. I fast for them. I pray for them. I wear sackcloth and a helmet whenever he's behind the wheel. He's a good driver. He's a safe driver. He does all kinds of things that make folks behind him really mad. Drives me. I am a type A driven driver. Meaning, I'm going somewhere. Get out of my way or I'll honk. I'll honk in love. I don't honk long. I don't do the arrogant honk. Like, ah, I don't do that. That's too long. You just got to give a honk. Ah. That's good. That's what Jesus did when he rode camels. You ever hear those camels talk? That's what they're doing. They're driving downtown Honolulu. Like, ah, get out of my way. I got to go get some water. That's what they're saying. I'm facetious a little bit about Burns driving, but the reality is, I could find things to not love anyone for. We all have enough flaws to give people ample ammunition to reject us. Our love is not found in our perfection. Our love is found in our regeneration. If you have a hateful heart, John says you're not saved. And he says the contrast is Christ laying down his life for you. Look at verse number 17. Whosoever, this is the last quality of an indifferent heart, or the last quality of an unregenerated heart. Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? You see somebody has need, you have the capability to meet that need, and you don't do anything about it, how does God's love dwell inside of you? That's an indifferent heart. Let me not be too evangelistic here, but let's be a little bit applicable. The word shutteth up, it's one Greek word, and it means to not let one's compassion flow out or to be hard-hearted. Now, there is an implicit thought here of meeting someone's needs. It's like 2 Corinthians 8:9, for you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. An indifferent heart. Christ showed the opposite of an indifferent heart. He was rich, saw our need, he became poor so that we might become rich. He was the opposite. He was a giving, gracious, benevolent heart. How dwelleth the love of God in someone who shuts up their heart towards the needs of others? See, we can get away with not being murderous. And we might even make an argument that we're not hateful. But what about indifferent? And let's make the application, as John, I believe, is making application. What about somebody who is in need of the gospel and we do nothing about it? We're saved. We know Christ. We can share our testimony. We've even maybe gone to Reach class, or we didn't go to Reach class on purpose. We know that we can witness to somebody. We know that we can share the gospel, at least in part, with somebody. We know they have need of the gospel, and we sit by and go, I'm not going to do anything because I don't want to offend them. You say, well, this is talking about physical need. No, it's not. There's no exclusive idea here of physical need. It is certainly implied, no doubt about it. But the idea of the word in need just simply means in need. You know, I had the church invest thousands of dollars to go to Hawaii and take a bunch of guys and walk 40 miles uphill both ways through the snow. It felt like it at times. You know why we did that? Because that's a part of the country that's in great need. They're in need. We could meet the need. Why wouldn't we meet the need? And so we say, well, if you didn't do that, then you might have more money in the bank. To what end? To what end? Well, then you'd have more money in the bank. To what end? 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 Retirement. To what end? So you could serve people. Well, that's what we're doing now. Well, I would wait till I was retired. Listen, you walk the hills of Hawaii when you're retired, you're a beast. When I'm retired, I'm getting one of them scooters. And all our flyers will be airplanes. Or I'm going to have drones drop them in people's mailboxes or something. But dude, why wouldn't we do it? Why would you shut up your bowels of compassion? Why delay to do today what God has made available to do today? You say, but I've got other things that I'm trying to do. Right. That's the issue. Listen to me. That's an indifferent heart. I'm going to share a burden with you. I've already gone over. Sorry. It'll be a shorter afternoon service. And you get 2 free jalapenos with the nachos outside. I'm extremely burdened with the gross materialism of churches in America. Even the gross materialism at Canyon Ridge. We were talking on the plane ride back. Bern and I were sitting next to each other, and we had worked, and then we watched a surfing video because that's all that was on, and we watched a surfing video, and then we laughed and joked around and had a good time. And then we got involved. You know how planes are. You talk to the person next to you and maybe the person next to them, but after that you can't really hear what they're saying. So conversation ebbs and flows. And in one of our conversations, we were talking about our single and young adults. And the fact that so many want to do a couple things. Have fun. Have stuff. Have fun. Have stuff. Oh, I'll go on a trip over here because it'd be fun. Go a trip over here. I'll buy this thing. I'd have this thing. Now, there's a part of me that totally identifies with that. But there's also a huge part of me that wonders, at what point do you see the need of the world and then say, you know what? I'm going to take a mission trip to Cambodia for the next month. And I'm just going to pay for it. I'm going to work, and I'm just going to pay for it. Or I'm going to take my wife, and we're going to take our 3-week vacation, and we're going to take 2.5 of those weeks, and we're going to Thailand. Or we're going to Mexico. Or we're going to Honolulu. Or we're going to San Diego. And we're going to do everything in our power to see people come to Christ because they're in need. I'm not angry about it. Matter of fact, one of the points of the conversation, one of the points of the conversation was this. Do we need to do a better job of making things more clear and available? I also wonder sometimes, because this is now my stage of life, and 6 months, my youngest daughter will have graduated high school. Wow. Man. That's what happens when you have kids when you're 12. My youngest daughter will have graduated high school. I'm moving into a new stage of life. A stage of life that affords me and my wife more freedom. And hopefully, if she gets enough scholarships, more money. To be able to serve other people. Because, verse number 17, they have need. And I've got the physical capability to meet some of those needs. Well, Pastor, I got to have more money. Why? Well, because I want my bank account to grow. Listen, you've heard my series on finances. If you haven't, it's online. That's a great thing. Saving is a great thing. Wise use of money is a great thing. You need to invest. You need to do all of those things. But let's have a full biblical view of these things. And let's see the world in need. And let's share what we have with people who are in genuine need. I mean, couldn't we take this message and preach about giving to missions? Why can't we take that same truth and preach about going on a missions trip? Or working in a children's class? Or yielding our life in some way to what God's plan is for my life? So we say, well, Pastor, I just want to hear your preaching. Why? You don't do anything with it. And it's not that good. You say, why do you say that? Because I listen to it. And it troubles me, like, I can't believe I said that. No, that was supposed to be funny, and it came out different. Because if we shut up our bowels of compassion, which is the same word we read about in, same word, the same idea, rather, of the word we read about in Matthew chapter 9, when Jesus saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. This word is an inner aching of the bowels. like sick to your stomach. Jesus saw them lost, and he was sick to his stomach. My question for us on this point is, have we seen lost people and literally sickened to our stomach? Because we understand if they don't accept Christ as their Savior, they will spend eternity in hell with no hope of escape. An indifferent heart. And so John sums the paragraph up with this, a characteristic of genuine love. Let us not love, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Word just means talking about it. Just talking about it. Just talking. Talk is cheap. Let us not love in word, just utterances, but let us love in our tongue. Let us not just let our mouth ramble on. But indeed, the performance, the object of employment, making or working, it's an active word. Let us actively love. Let us love indeed and in truth. The word truth is a compound word, and it builds on the idea of deed, and it means to love both in word and in context, or in conduct. Sincerity, veracity, sincere mind, with sincere heart. Not merely with external rites, but both actions and words. It's a good thing to say, I love you. Well, I just don't do that. I was raised differently. Would you listen to me? Then you're not exemplifying Christian love. I'm a man. You saying Jesus was a wuss? Really? You're that bold to say your manhood is greater than his? I was standing next to a Christian leader one day, and I said, I love you, to one of the men in our church. He goes, you say that? And I looked at him and said, you don't? And bro, if we want to talk about manliness, let's go. Well, that's just not how I was raised. Who gives a rip? Jesus doesn't say filter the Word of God through your upbringing. He says filter your upbringing through the Word of God. Yeah, I'm never going to do that. Right, proud, arrogant, stiff-necked, hard-hearted. How dwelleth the love of God in you? You say, you're harsh today. I'm not trying to be harsh, I'm trying to be clear. And I'm sick and tired of fake Christianity. I really love Jesus. I just don't love Christians. No, you don't love Jesus and you don't love Christians. And according to John, you're not saved. You can't say that. I just did. With the authority of the Word of God. And if you can stay in that, if you can stay in that state of mind and that state of being, you're not saved. The word truth means without hypocrisy. That means this, not I love a few people here and I don't love people over here. Or I love John, but I don't love David. Or I love them because they have something to offer me, but I don't love them because they don't have anything to offer me. I love him because I love hanging out with him. But I don't love her because, do you know her? Christ's love is active. Christ's love is honest. Christ's love is without hypocrisy. Genuine salvation produces genuine love and is shown by sincere service. It's the whole idea of this text. Genuine salvation produces genuine love and is shown by sincere service. That's why the Scripture says, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That is the first quality of a person who is filled with the Spirit of God, meaning this, that they are saved. The very first, before you have joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, temperance, before you can have any of that, you got to have love. And if you don't have love, everything else is just a human quality produced by some facet of human desire. By some facet of human desire, I'm going to show patience, I'm going to show long-suffering, I'm going to show temperance, but it is not the product. Listen to me. It is not the product of a redeemed individual if you can be long-suffering or meek or temperate without love. And we're going to hear it from John over and over and over and over again. It's active. It's powerful. It's almost like you can see it played out on a daily basis. You know why? Because you can see it played out on a daily basis. You can see it in people's everyday life. I watched a Christian friend to exemplify this love, deed and truth. I watched a Christian friend in his church see a family that was in great need of a place to live, give up his house while paying his mortgage, and him living in a place without a bathroom or a kitchen, so that family would not be homeless. You know what that is? Biblical love. Well, I just don't want anybody interrupting my flow. How dwelleth the love of God? I mean, it's verse 18. Isn't expositional preaching really, really not fun? This is the requirement. How dwelleth the love of God? You see your brother in need, you don't do anything about it, you say you're like Christ? Come on, man. That's what John's saying. Chance, go back to the CIT. Genuine salvation produces genuine love and is shown by sincere service. Not serving who I want to. Would you listen to me? Serving who I need to. Serving who I need to. You see the difference? Who do I want to serve? I want to serve Debbie and Judith and Natalie. If you're a guest, it's my wife and my two daughters. That's all. That's all that I want to. Okay, sometimes I want to serve them. Okay. Last night, for about 10 minutes, I wanted to serve them. So I put the celery away. But most of the time, I want to serve Chris. And I want to do things that make Chris happy or make Chris comfortable. And keep Chris inside his comfort box. As opposed to being comfortable with being uncomfortable. If you're comfortable in your Christian walk, I'm going to tell you right now, you're not walking in the Spirit. Did you hear me? Write it down. If you're comfortable in your Christian walk, you're not walking in the Spirit. Because love leads us different from that. So, are you saved? We could look at 1 John 5:13. We won't. But John says this as he concludes this letter. These things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. He's saying, I've written all of 1 John so that you could know that you have eternal life. That's why I've written this to you. Because a lot of people were saying, John, how do we know that we're really saved? And he's saying at the end of that, he's saying, well, this is it. Well, you know you're saved. Do you love? Do you love the unlovely? Do you serve? Do you minister? Do you have a murderous heart? Do you have a hate-filled heart? Do you have an indifferent heart? Well, if you do, and it's consistent, you're not saved. You say, but I had an experience. God is not existential. Amen. Existential means based on experience. It's not some experience you had at youth camp or junior camp or junior church or at church or listening to Joel Osteen, for that matter, or Chris Chadwick. It's not about an experience. It's about evidence. Do you have evidence of salvation and evidence of conviction? If not, realize you're a sinner, repent of your sin, and receive the free gift of Jesus Christ. If you'll do that, the Bible promises that you'll be saved. And when you're saved, you become a completely different person. Because your heart's different. Yep. That's what John says. Wish I had a great conclusion. Wish I could make you cry. But brethren, let us not love in word or in tongue. Here's how he concludes it. But in deed and truth, in actions without hypocrisy. Father, bless our time in the word. We thank you for it. You're a wonderful Savior. Pray that you'd bless us the remainder of the service.